1 John chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Amen. May God bless his word. Of Daniel in chapter 1. Just read those opening few verses. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Well, last week we began what will be a series of topical studies in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is, as we saw, quite a unique piece of literature in the scriptures. It's the only book written in two languages, and it divides into two different types of literature. The one section being apocryphal, and apocryphal literature is like word pictures given to us. And the big thing in approaching a book like that, or literature like that, is not to look so much at detail, but to look at the big, the broad picture. And that's what we're going to do. So rather than working through one chapter at a time through Daniel, we'll be looking at chapters and bringing portions of the book together to get this big picture of the book of Daniel. Today and next week, I want us to think particularly about the pressures under which Daniel and his three friends had to live whilst they were in Babylon. Pardon me. Of course, it's never been easy for a true believer in God to live in this world. In John chapter 16, verse 33, our Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble. You will have pressure." So that is a given for the people of God. In this world you have tribulation. For as long as we're in this sinful world, we will endure pressure from the world. And yet it remains a fact that some periods seem to be more difficult than others for Christians, and some places certainly are far more difficult than others in which to live. And you remember that our Lord Jesus urged anyone who followed him to count the cost of doing that. He was absolutely open. Absolutely honest. He never pretended that it would be easy to follow him, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do have to count the cost. And this is where the book of Daniel can be a great help to us, because in God's providence, Daniel and his three friends were put in a place where it was very difficult, very uncomfortable, a situation in which it was extremely difficult to live as believers in the living God. Now last week we saw how they were exiled to Babylon, and those new surroundings meant that they were put under intense pressure. And scripture, as it always does, describes those pressures very realistically. Now it doesn't tell us all the pressures that came to bear upon Daniel. Doubtless he faced his own personal pressures. Pressures that were private to him, that arose in his own life, in his own heart, in his relationships. Things that were difficult and stressful. The Bible tells us very little about that aspect of Daniel's life. But they would have been there, of course, as they are for every one of us. But as you look at the book as a whole, it is possible to isolate several aspects of severe pressure in the face of which Daniel, the believer, had to live his life. And the Lord willing, we'll look at two of these this morning and then another two next time. The first thing I want us to think about is the pressure of change. The pressure of change. Now, most human beings enjoy change. God has created us and made us in such a way that we appreciate change. We need it. We want it. A little variety is important to us. And we live in a changing world. Every day it changes. From sunrise to sunset, the world around us constantly changes. The weather changes, and living as we, living where we do, the weather changes very frequently, as we know. And seasons change. Spring gives way to summer, and so on. Our bodies change. Our relationships change. Our tastes, our interests change. And monotony doesn't suit us, does it? We don't like it. You can live, you can listen with great pleasure to a piece of music. But if you have to endure a single note being played, you soon get tired of it. And after a quarter of an hour of it, well, you find it very irritating, and it begins to grate on you, the sheer monotony of it. Listening to a monotonous voice, even when the subject that is being discussed or talked about interests us, nonetheless, it's very difficult if we're listening to a monotonous voice. It has a very dull and deadening effect upon us. We are positive about change. We say change is as good as a rest, and variety is the spice of life. And yet there's a fine line here. Because if change becomes too radical, if the change is too disruptive, then it becomes very stressful and it can be very damaging. A certain amount of change is beneficial to us, but too much change deeply unsettles us as human beings, and we struggle to cope with that. Now, the insurance companies have what they call stress tables or tension tables that predict, supposedly, whether those people who are applying for policies with them are more or less likely than average to have a heart attack or a stroke, and they attach certain scores to a variety of stressful events that take place in life. So bereavement, losing your home or moving from your home, losing your job or changing to a new job, all those are experiences that are given a certain stress value. So someone who's bereaved whilst moving home because they've lost a job, well, the insurers would say they have a very high stress level in their life. It massively increases the risk that the company takes if they insure that person. Now, young Daniel would have been right at the top of the list on stress, that stress table, had there been an insurance company in those days to assess him. King Nebuchadnezzar, with his armies, had invaded his country and had carried him and many other Hebrew teenagers into exile in Babylon. Young Hebrew men and women were taken far away from home in that action. It was a shattering, devastating change for them. They were suddenly wrenched away from what was probably a quiet and peaceful existence and plunged headlong into a vortex of radical change. Just think about what it meant for those young people. Culturally, they were suddenly, violently, forcefully taken away to a completely new country. They were suddenly surrounded by and under the control of people who spoke an entirely different language, of which they couldn't understand a word, and they had to learn that language. They had to acquire a taste for food that they'd never eaten before. They would have to live a completely new and different kind of lifestyle, adopt a new culture with its unfamiliar customs and relations and so on. It was all so strange to them, so unfamiliar. That was a very dramatic change for them to cope with. And then in addition to cultural change, there was a great domestic change because their families didn't go with them. For the most part, their relations, their friends, even their parents were left behind in Judah. They were forcibly taken away and separated from them. The Jewish family that is so close-knit, and you can imagine then how homesick these youngsters were, traveling to live hundreds of miles away in a new situation, far away from everyone and everything they'd known and loved all their lives. And evidently that would have intensified very real and deep feelings of loneliness, stress, pressure. But most of all, I think more challenging was the spiritual change. Daniel and his friends were no longer in the promised land where God dwelt amongst his people. No longer were they under the rule of a king of David's line. The temple they loved, the temple where they worshipped, had been plundered and dishonored, its articles carried away for display in the temple of a foreign heathen god. No longer were sacrifices being offered at Jerusalem, nor were they permitted to offer sacrifices there. And in the land to which they were going, there were hardly any believers at all to be found. Most of the people they lived amongst would never have heard of Yahweh or Jehovah, the God of Israel. God's law was unknown. God's holy Sabbath was non-existent. His covenant and his promised Messiah were meaningless in Babylon and to those people. So these young Jewish teenagers would be facing enormous pressures. We need to understand that, I think, if we're to profit, as we should, from the book of Daniel. Here are young people under very, very severe stress. Is it possible for faith, for their faith, to withstand that kind of pressure? Now, I suppose it's unlikely that we who live in Great Britain are likely to face being taken over by a foreign power. It's not likely that any of us will face being driven into exile in a foreign land. But we certainly are living in a world that is very fluid and rapidly changing. The present generation will probably move home far more often than our parents ever did. Many of us and most of the population will change jobs numerous times throughout their working career. And we're living in a period of history in which we have witnessed many profound changes taking place. Many of the protective structures of society have been or are being dismantled. I don't want to sound like some old codger who's just looking back to the good old days, because we all know there never was a golden age. There never was the good old days in that sense. But it's a simple fact that 50 years ago, there was a great deal more respect in our land for life and for property and for law and for truth than there is now. Old people would have been respected and honored. Nowadays, old people are treated with a callous contempt and as a nuisance. Children used to be cherished and protected. When I was a child, if you got lost, you could trust any adult to take you home safely. Nowadays, children are violated, and very often by the very people with whom they should be most secure. And more than 600 unborn babies will have their lives terminated in our land every day in the week that folds out before us. Divorce and family breakdown used to be rare. Now, the integrity of marriage has disintegrated before our eyes, and I suspect that this will be the most devastating social change that we'll see in our lifetime. Every level of authority is questioned, challenged, repudiated, sued. A man's word is no longer his bond. Politicians have become a byword for dishonesty. We have lived through a period of history in our land where we have seen and witnessed enormous, massive changes. We live in a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-faith society. We've witnessed the rise and the impact of aggressive homosexuality and a new self-righteous, secular intolerance of Christians. We are surrounded by many things now that we no longer understand. Genetic engineering. Did you know it's possible now, through genetic engineering, to take the DNA of two men and create a baby? Do you know that's possible? It hasn't been sanctioned, but that's possible. And I suspect that some here will live to see that happen. The communication revolution that has utterly transformed the world in which we live, global industries that govern the lives of millions of people worldwide in ways that we are largely unaware of. there's one company in this world that today, and every other day of your life probably, no matter what you do, no matter where you go, you are likely to buy or use a product that they have a stake in. One company with global reach. Well, so much more could be said to illustrate those kind of changes that we've witnessed over past and recent decades. We live in a very fluid, fluctuating situation, and these pressures are very real, and they're a potential and real hindrance to living the Christian life, and they can very often leave us vulnerable and fragile. And many, especially young people, are impacted by those pressures. We live at a time in the world when lazy, poorly thought through positions are going to collapse. Poorly thought through opinions won't survive in a changing world such as we have. The pressures that we have. Second-hand faith can't stand up the pressures like this. Half-hearted, ill-disciplined, uncommitted Christian lives will not be able to withstand pressures like this, and they will crumble, and we are witnessing that all around us. Second-hand faith won't cope. And in Daniel and his friends, we see the faith of young people being battered and having to endure a severe strain. That was the first pressure, the pressure of change. We all face the same pressure. I'm saying we have to be clear about our faith, because if our faith is second-hand, if we don't get a real grip and grasp upon what we believe, then we won't stand the pressure of change. Then there's a second pressure, a pressure that is much more subtle, a pressure that is much more dangerous. And it's the pressure of mind control, of benevolent brainwashing. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had recently become the king of an enormous and expanding empire, which had come to control a huge conglomeration of various nationalities, languages, and cultures, and that presented Nebuchadnezzar with some real problems. At Babylon, of course, everybody was Babylonian, but there were these many subject nations made up of different races and religions, and he had to devise a method by which he could hold this vast empire together and control it. I suppose his empire was a little like the old Soviet empire of last century, an enforced collection of many nationalities forced together, languages, races, religions. How do you hold an empire like that together? Because the survival depends upon it. And eventually you know how that Soviet empire broke up. The system it had couldn't hold such diversity together. Well, Nebuchadnezzar came up with this brilliant solution. The solution was benevolent brainwashing. He decided to handle the threat of nationalism by obliterating nationalism. And in the early verses of chapter 1, you can see just what he did and what his policy was. He picked out the future opinion makers, the future movers and shakers of all the various nationalities of his empire, and he would give them university scholarships. He would bring them to Babylon to study Babylonian language and literature. It was like a 3-year degree course. Generous scholarships, student grants, food and lodging provided, a good job in the Babylonian civil service when your studies were completed. That's what he decided to do. That's the process he began. It was a marvelous opportunity for people. That's how it would be presented to them, even though Nebuchadnezzar's motives were somewhat cynical. His goal was to produce a class of civil servants who were completely Babylonian in their convictions and in their commitments. And what he was seeking to do with these Hebrew young men, he was seeking to do with all the nations in his empire. Everyone that he ruled over, he wanted this same process to work right through the empire. So the young men mentioned here in chapter 1 are just a small part of this huge educational experiment to take these young men of various subjugated nations, bring them to Babylon and turn them into Babylonians, and then use them to keep the empire together, keeping all those various nations under control. And in chapter 1, we're seeing that process from the perspective of these young Hebrews. But it was a policy that he adopted throughout the empire. And a key component of the policy was to make them forget their religion. That's why that phrase at the beginning of verse 7 is absolutely key. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. And in those days, a person's name was very important. And these young Hebrew boys had names that reminded them of their God, that spoke of their God, reminded them of their faith. Their names, you'll notice, each contain the letters EL, which is the Hebrew for God, or IAH, which is Hebrew for Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord. Daniel means God has judged. Mishael means who is like God. Hananiah means Jehovah has been gracious. Azariah means Jehovah has helped. So they had godly parents. And their parents gave them names which spake of their God and of their faith, that spoke of covenant commitment and loyalty, reminding them of the true God. Well, the Babylonian official changed their names. Daniel became Belteshazzar, keeper of the treasures of Bel. Hananiah became Shadrach, which was another name for the Babylonian god Marduk. Mishael became Meshach, which was their version of the goddess Venus. And Azariah became Abednego, servant of Nebo. They were given names of heathen gods. Their original names reminded them of the true God. Now their new names spoke of idols. You can see the thinking and the idea behind that. By taking God out of their names, God would be taken out of their lives. And for 3 years, they were subjected to this intense program of Babylonian culture, the language, the literature, the mythology, the religion, the history, the philosophy, the drama, the art of the Babylonians. They were to be subjected to that brainwashing. And in Daniel's case, that pressure kept up for 70 years of his life. And the message was loud and clear to them. Become a Babylonian. Become a Babylonian. Forget the past. Forget your God. Conform. This is the way to success. This is the way to promotion, to advancement, to wealth, to honor. Forget your God. Become a Babylonian. You can't help wonder how many Hebrew young men compromised and capitulated to that intensive pressure of brainwashing. Now, we can listen to all this in quite a calm, collected manner and be saying to ourselves, well, that's a pity, but we're not brainwashed. We know there are countries like North Korea and China where en masse the people are brainwashed by government propaganda, but we're free. There's nothing like that in the Western world. We're okay. But I'm saying to you, that's a mistake, because we're all of the time subjected to this pressure. Every one of us on an enormous scale come under this pressure, this brainwashing. It's not crude, it's not obvious, it's subtle. And it's in its subtlety that lies its danger and its particular power. Every moment, in every way possible, the world tries to draw us away from God, to wipe the memory of God from our human consciousness. When I say the world, the Bible uses this term world in two different ways. Predominantly in the Old Testament, when the Bible speaks of the world, it's talking about the created world in which we live, that God created good, in which there are many wonders for us to admire and to worship God for his wisdom and his power demonstrated there. And then the New Testament, predominantly when it speaks of the world, is speaking of the world as it is now, fallen in sin and rebellion. And Christians are in this world, but we're not to fall into the materialism of a fallen world. We're not to live as the world does, with an unconcern for God and an unconcern for eternity, with a prideful pursuit of pleasure and profit. We are to repudiate and abandon that way of living and thinking. So you could think of it like this: the world is marked more by the sense of the pride of Satan than it is of the humility of Christ. We have to reject that world spirit. And it's that world that is constantly pressurizing the Christian and seeking to change our thinking so we think like the world does, rather than follow the thoughts and the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying you are under pressure, and I am under pressure every day, to conform to this world. It's not obvious, but it's real. And every moment, the world is trying to draw us away along those lines. And that brainwashing from our culture and our world embraces every sphere of our lives, from religion through to sport. It's unrelentless. It never ceases. It's relentless, I should say. It never ceases. It never lets up for a moment. And the propaganda is startlingly brilliant. The media to which we are subjected every day, very subtly, shapes and reshapes our opinions, our ideas and our thinking. And no expense is spared. And with immense skill, they present views of life and of the world in which we live that shape and mold the culture and us along with it. And we're very often taken in by that message, because the poison is so often mixed up with what is good and true, so that we swallow it more easily. And the world of media and advertisers and politicians, they especially target youngsters, young people and inexperienced people, who because of their inexperience are particularly vulnerable. And of course, that is entirely endorsed and supported by the leading people of our society, the icons, the stars. It's a mutually supportive relationship that goes on there. So make no mistake, there is a constant battle for your mind, a constant battle for your allegiance and for your affections. And for Christian parents, the world is constantly seeking to capture our children, to take our children away from us, to take them away from faith in the living God. And it knows exactly what it's doing, and it knows exactly how to go about it. Listen to these words from a politician writing about Britain. Our country is being destroyed before our eyes by a conspiracy of intellectuals without faith, delinquents without honour, and muckrakers without charity or compassion. Young men who are incapable of dreaming dreams, and old men who have never known what it is to see visions. Those are the words of Lord Hailsham, the Lord Chancellor, writing in the 1950s. Seems to me they're more true today than they were when he wrote them. And the worst thing about it all is the insidiousness of it. We don't even recognize that it's happening to us. All too often we don't realize that it's being done to us, and we don't realize how worldly we become and how imperceptibly we drift away from God and deny God. We don't realize how the world is altering our perceptions and lowering our standards and weakening our commitment to God and to his kingdom and to his people. It's like walking into a smoke-filled room. That would seem quite a shocking thing for us now, wouldn't it, to walk into a room that's full of smoke? But most of us can remember what it was like to do that. You'd walk in, and if you're not a smoker, the atmosphere to you would seem awful. And you'd be groping for clear and clean air. And you'd be thinking, how do people stick this? But then stay there for half an hour. Stay there for an hour. And you become so used to it, you hardly notice it. Could you imagine the reaction if we were able to bring back our grandparents, especially if they were Christians, and get them to sit down and watch television for us, with us for an evening, what would they think? What would they think about the way we spend our money? What would they think about the luxuries that we take for granted? What would they think about the books that are being read today? And the clothes that some Christians wear? What would they think about the childish immaturity of many men who are now in Christian service? How would they respond to much that passes for public worship in the church today? There is a massive satanic program going on to brainwash us and to take us away from God. And many Christians have lived so long in this atmosphere that they are no longer shocked and they're no longer disgusted by what they see any longer. We're living, it seems to me, like that frog that is spoken of, that's put into a pan of cold water and it just sits there whilst temperature is applied and the water boils until the frog dies, even though it has power to jump out of the pan. Why did it stay there? Well, it's because the temperature was increased by degrees, slowly, over time. I was at Banner Conference a few years ago, well, quite a few years ago now, before the breakup of the Soviet Union, and there was a pastor there addressing the conference from Eastern Europe. And he spoke about the persecution and the harassment that the church suffered in the Soviet Union. And he thanked the many at the conference who had commiserated with him over that through the week. But then he said this: far more than the persecution, I fear the worldliness that I see in the church in the West. You, he said, are in greater danger than we are. The enemy tries to frighten us, but he's seducing you. And he's far more successful here than he is at home. He actually went to speak about his fear of the encroaching Western culture in his society because of its impact, its likely impact upon the church and especially upon young people. Brainwashing. It's one of Satan's most effective tactics. Well, that all sounds pretty depressing, doesn't it? But I'm not going to say too much today about the answer to that, but I do want to point us in the direction of the answer. You probably realize that when I began to speak to you, I only partially quoted that statement of our Lord Jesus when he said, in this world you will have trouble. The full statement is this, John 16, verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. What I'm saying is simply this, that as with Daniel and his three friends, the world in which we are living is a dangerous place. And without our Lord Jesus Christ and without his words, we haven't got a world, and we have no hope in this world of making it through. We need him. We need him, the Lord Jesus, for our children. Good advice isn't enough for our young people. A good upbringing isn't enough. And good example isn't enough. Many Christians have found that out. They must be in Christ and to have in them his power, the power of him who has overcome the world. And before we finish the book of Daniel, then we'll see that it is possible by God's grace to live a godly, obedient Christian life in Babylon to God's glory. Be of good cheer, says Jesus. I have overcome the world. So I want you to think through this coming week. What is it that shapes my life? What is it that shapes my thoughts, my thinking? Am I being shaped and manipulated and molded by this world and its propaganda? Or am I being shaped and molded more and more day by day by the words of the Lord Jesus? Who am I following? Where am I heading? Am I going towards Babylon? Or am I going to the celestial city? Oh God, give us grace.